The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I did have a question just on the second point of holding forth the Word of God. And if you look in your Bibles, Philippians 2, and so then, verse 16, holding fast the word of life, that first part. So there's two aspects to it. So as you read, it's always interesting if you read like old commentaries from, you know, 500 plus years ago coming up into modern day, they'll oftentimes, the focus will be different. So holding, because there's two different ways you can translate that, holding fast the word of God or holding forth the word of God. So depending on who you read is what they believe that to be. Holding forth the word of God would be more indicative of the gospel. You're holding it forth, right? So you're holding it so people can see the word of life. And the word of life there, as I said, was very unique. And so as they hold that forth, they're, in a sense, preaching the gospel, more evangelistic. If you take the and either translation is good. It's not a has to be one way or the other. It's rather ambiguous. I personally think it's there on purpose, but you can also translate that little participle there as holding fast, and that's where I would fall. Holding forth, obviously the church needs to be evangelistic, but I would actually fall more towards a holding fast. So holding fast would be the church is built upon the doctrinal foundation, and you hold fast the word of God, meaning that you're tightly clinging to it as a body of believers, as individual believers, and that you're not being shifted to the left or to the right with what the world is. And the reason I would actually hold to that is he already says shining like stars, so that shining that he brings out in verse 15, he's already talking about that's that evangelistic lifestyle. So you, yeah, there's no notes. I've been told like five times. Yeah, there's no notes. Thank you. There's no notes, Kurt. I apologize. Kurt took the notes. So the idea was if he's already saying you are shining as lights, then by naturally holding fast to your doctrinal positions, using the Word of Life, using the Bible, you are therefore going to be evangelistic in nature. So to me, and as I read it and studied it, they really go together. I don't believe you can be truly evangelistic without holding on to doctrines. I don't believe you can hold fast to doctrines without preaching the gospel as well, because you have that's a doctrine, right? That's your teaching is the gospel. So that would be the two implications of just depending on how that word. So some of your Bibles might say holding fast the word of life. Some of them might say holding forth the word of life. And it is a minute difference, but it's certainly two different actions that the church has to accomplish. So that was the answer to that question. Anybody else? Any questions or comments? I don't have any notes. I don't know if I told you guys that, so to hand out. Okay, do you have any notes? I got some notes for you. Rule of three. I'll give them to you afterwards up in my office. So do we find it difficult to do all things without grumbling and disputing? Do you understand how that's both a heart issue and a mouth issue? I'm certainly not immune from it as well, so I'm not speaking to you from some ivory tower. And we've all been through 2020 when it seemed not grumbling and complaining a day would have been odd, right? But we're called to live quite a bit differently than what the world is. So there's no notes, I apologize. Yeah.
And we talk often about, you know, the put off, put on. So if we're to put off complaining, then when we're tempted to complain, what we really need to be doing is thanking God for something.
Yeah, Amy, that's a great point, right? So the Christian life isn't about putting off. It's about putting off and putting on. Because a morally sound person can put off, right? But then they can't put that on. So that's a really good point. If we don't, when you read through the scriptures, Ephesians, Colossians, and they talk about the putting off and the putting on, we need to make sure that we're not just not doing something, but that so we can, so how we shine in the world is by doing something. So you're not shining because you're abstaining, you're shining because you're doing. And that's why your Christian life can't be lived in solitude, because you could be morally sound, but you're not shining as a light because you don't have any temptation coming at you to not shine as a light. So yeah, I think it's a really good point. We need to make sure mentally, what are we putting off? And I would assert that at the beginning of that, like maybe putting off and putting on is a relatively new concept, or maybe it's an old concept, but you never really thought about the application of it. When I remember going through biblical counseling classes, I don't even know, 10 years ago or something, and the concept of put off and put on was laid out in such a way that you need to actually tell yourself, like literally tell yourself, I'm complaining, I need to put this off. What is it now that I can put on? And then stop and tell yourself to put on something, like you're saying, put on praise, you know, because you can't complain and praise God at the same time. It just doesn't, you can't do it. That's like you can't hate somebody and pray for them at the same time either. And so I would certainly exhort you to physically stop, like literally, and say, okay, I'm in the midst of whatever it is, complaining or lust or whatever that thing is, and then put that off, and then have some verses in your mind. Look at Colossians 3 or Ephesians 5, whatever that is, and then read through those and say, here's what I need to be putting on instead. And so that way, we don't want a vacuum, right? There's no void. So now you put something off, you can picture there's a void there now that needs to be filled. So instead of being filled again with something unrighteous, we can actually fill that with something righteously. So I think that's a really good point. We need to be consciously aware. So that's what Todd always says, right? Our Christian life is not disconnected from our mind. We need to be consciously aware of what we're doing. We're not out of control. And so when we do fall into those temptations and we do fall into that sin of complaining, something that's taken as a norm in our society, right? Nobody would ever say you're going to hell because you're a complainer. They would never say that in any church. But yet Scripture makes it clear here that if you're characterized as a complainer, you may not actually be a child of God, which then that would lead to the not going to heaven. Yeah, Mark?
The thing in thinking about that and hearing your preaching on it this morning, I guess I find it convicting, I'll say, that things that I would normally traffic jam or something, you know, this is inconvenient for me.
It doesn't count in traffic. That's what the Bible says. There's an asterisk that you look down and say, when you're driving, all bets are off. Yeah. You're absolved, Mark. Don't worry about it.
Surprise to him how it impacts me, inconveniences me. The checkout line at Myers, you know, I'm in a hurry. I got things to do.
That's right.
You know, but all of those things are ordained by God. And when I complain about them, I'm somehow this slipped through his fingers.
Right. You know, right.
He just didn't realize.
Let me help him out a little bit. Yeah.
Let me help him out.
Right.
Exactly.
Right. Right. Exactly. Yeah. You know, it's interesting. I remember we as missionaries, had some vehicle issues, and you finally get like a big donation from somebody. Like, man, we can finally do something. The car breaks down, and it's pretty much that amount, you know. And you think like, wow, we had these great grandiose plans to go and do this and that. And I remember somebody telling me years ago that said, "What if God knew that mechanic needed the money more than you did?" And I thought, well, that's not fair. And so I've always thought of that, like, we don't see the big picture, right? And we're just one detail in a million of them. But it's hard to think of that when you're in traffic or you're standing in line. You hit the two things, Mark, that cut me to the heart, traffic and standing in line. That's I don't like standing in line, and I like traffic even less. But so those are two areas, yeah. Yeah, Dealey.
Question is, the proving, is it more for yourself, or is it to prove to the world? And or if they are both, and if both, then in what order would you put them as necessity required for the beam? Then you need to prove it to yourself first and foremost, and then to others.
Yeah, that's a good question, Tilly. So as you look at that, I would start in verse 12, because that "so then" is showing where, I don't know if your Bible has it, but mine has the bold number 12, so you know that's the start of a thought. And so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So he's looking at them first, individually. So you need to make sure that you're saved. You need to make sure that you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, and you're going to do all things without grumbling and disputing. So that's the first part. So you're saying, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm working out my salvation. The Lord has done a work in me, and I can see these things coming out. And then you have that "so that" in verse 15, that purpose statement. Then you'll prove yourself to be innocent and blameless in the midst or among whom you shine as light. So you yourself make sure that you're there, and then you go and you shine as a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Which I think, I'll be honest with you, and I really like that question, because I think the church in general has gotten it backwards, where they'll say, if you come to church, raise your hand, you like Jesus, and so everybody raise their hand, they love Jesus, and then we're going to send you out in the world to be lights. Well, they're not lights because they're not saved. So they're morally sound at best, and at worst, they're bringing reproach upon the name of Christ because they don't know who Jesus is. So they themselves have not been taken care of in order for the high calling of shining as a light. And then you see people falling away because when persecution comes for being a Christian, when you're really not a Christian, who wants to go down that road, right? You can just as easily jump off and say, I gave it a try, it didn't work, so now I'm going to go back to the way that I was. So I would say the order of operation would be taking care of yourself, making sure you're saved. And then because you know you are saved, you now know you are a light, and so now you need to get out into the perverse and crooked generation and shine. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Dave.
Can we call it an observation and not a complaint?
It used to be that the world didn't want to listen to your evangelism message. They just ignored you. Now they don't want you to even say it because it's offensive. So we've gone from just being ignored, I don't want to listen to what you have to say, to I don't even think you should be saying it.
That is not a complaint. I would say that is what we see the Bible is going in that direction. So it is a great observation. And the greatest encouragement I can give you when you're sharing the gospel and you're getting heat for it, if you will, or something like that, is they're not coming against you. They're coming against the message. Because I guarantee, beyond a shadow of a doubt, if you were to say, oh, I'm just kidding, let's go out and get a beer, let's go out and live an immoral lifestyle, they'd be like, great, let's go. And then you're best friends. So it's not you that they have an issue with, it's the message, and it's only because you are taking that light, and we don't even realize it because we're still, we still have that wretched old man that lives inside of us, but that light is like 50 million megawatts, right, and it's shining hard. If you can remember, so I got saved later in life, I was 24, and I remember that light getting shone into my heart, and it hurt, like it physically hurt, because that whole time I thought I was fine. From the age of 15 to 24, living that worldly lifestyle, I thought I was fine, and because I believed in God, and I thought that was it. Like, I believe in God, so if I believe in God, I'm going to go to heaven like everybody else who believes in God. Well, then I was told I was completely wrong. Not only was it wrong, but it was so far away from being right that I couldn't do anything in and of myself. So that light that came on, there was a pain, like an actual pain. And so if you remember back to when you were saved and you were shown that your pride and your selfishness and your wrong way of thinking was now all brought to light. Well, that's what you're doing to people when you preach them the gospel. So we shouldn't be surprised when they react that way. Because maybe you guys pushed back or maybe you didn't when you heard it. I don't know. But however you reacted, that's perhaps how people react too. So you're all right. Where it's no longer, oh, that's the guy that preaches the gospel. It's stop preaching the gospel and just fall in with the rest of us, would you? And unfortunately, we just can't do that. It's a good observation, not a complaint. So.
It's interesting to see how far that's gone. I'm trying to be political here.
This week, our president made the statement that the Constitution, the amendments to the Constitution, the thing that makes America America, aren't forever. They're not absolute. What, you know, if that's your attitude about things, if they don't have to last forever, you don't have to always be good. You know?
Right.
It's okay to... people feel better if you go along with them a little more. That's what makes it so difficult for us to... You know, if God had just left out the word all, it would have been so much easier. You know?
Right.
But he didn't. And that, I really struggle with that.
Yeah, and one of the unintended consequences of that, which people don't necessarily realize, is they're directly influenced by their leadership because their leadership is a direct reflection of their own heart. And so as he comes out and says those statements, that's going to be applied universally. So that's not just constitutionally, that's going to be applied biblically. So without even knowing it, most people are going to take what he said about the Second Amendment not being in stone and it's not something that we have to adhere to all the time. They're going to take that and apply it to the Bible. Freedom of religion, whatever it happens to be. And so as that then gets applied broadly, that's when we're going to start to see, you know, even our own, I would argue we don't have any rights necessarily as believers. We certainly have rights as citizens, just like Paul had rights as a Roman citizen, and he called on those rights several times. And so it's not a bad thing to have rights. But unfortunately, we can't base our life upon that. They are going to go away. And I think we're seeing that now is exactly what you're saying. And so as that goes away, we're going to have to realize that's not just limited to the Constitution. It's going to be broadly applied over everything. And we're seeing that, right? So your public school system, they're saying, look, we can't say that all of these things are the same way. 2 + 2 = 4 to this selected group, but it's over here a different group. And then you see it in business, right? And they say, well, why is there a wage gap between these different types of people who have different educations and different desires and different drives? We need to bring everybody's minimum wage up to the same. We need to give everybody the same amount of this. And you have a right to own land even if you can't afford it. And so we're seeing that across the board. So really, to me, you know, listening to his speech on the Constitution was just another notch in the belt of objective reality, if it's even a reality anymore, of where the country is going, which is why I'd recommend to you, I think 2 Sundays ago, MacArthur did a great sermon on why the United States isn't coming back, right? Like God's done with it or something. I forget exactly what the name was. It was a few weeks ago. Really good. Yeah, it was on Isaiah 5 and 6, so. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it was a good teaching, so I'd recommend that. Yeah. I tried to keep it a secret all week, so.
No, you're gonna go worship the Lord. He deserves your worship and thanks. And I thought, and I even told myself, but it's only Bob. And then it was, but Bob will speak the word of God. I know his character, and I am so glad. Yeah. Do you see what I'm trying to say? It's like you have to overpower that flesh.
That's right.
By
yeah.
Speaking that word.
And that's right.
I'm thankful that I was here this morning to hear that word.
Of God. Yeah. Praise the Lord.
Yeah. Well needed.
Yeah. Always.
Text, it says that we live in a perverse
there is a critique in it right there that the world is corrupt, and we're living in the midst of that. How do we see that and resist the temptation to talk about it? Or how do we talk about it without it being in the context of the complaint? This is what I'm asking.
Yeah, don't watch the news, first and foremost. I can't tell you last time I watched the news, but you do want to be aware. And I would submit the first, you know, how do you be aware? Is there's great Christian writers who write on the current times, which would do it through a biblical perspective. You know, you could listen to Albert Mohler, his daily briefing. Cripplegate writes articles about stuff that's going on. There's a couple other ones too that you can listen to where it's just saying what's happening in light of what we know from the Bible. And so you don't have to, it's not a, you know, if it's skewed one way or the other, it's skewed towards Scripture and saying, these are the things we need to expect. Here's how we can react to these things as believers. As far as the events of 2020, you know, my wife asking that question means that I can't say I never complained in 2020. You know, it was an interesting time, and I think, and I said this, you know, a year and a half ago, is I feel like that time for me, and I'm hoping most believers, is you got an opportunity to see what's really in your heart. Because, man, everything you knew to be normal, if that's a word anymore, is that gone or is that here? Anything you knew to be normal was thrown out. And you had the opportunity to see how steady you were in the midst of chaos. And what was it that you fell back on? And, you know, some people fell into the flesh, and it was just a barrage of complaining and, you know, going with your neighbors, putting up your "don't tread on me" flags, and you know, like you're armed for bear. I'm buying my 10,000 rounds, and we're going at it. And other people, you know, maybe they reacted other ways. But I think if you looked at how you reacted when it came, and how you came through that, and how you are now, there should be growth. And most people, when it initially happened, you know, whatever happened during, you know, the early parts of 2020, it was a surprise. Right, and it got to a spot where maybe you did start to get frustrated and complain. And I would say, you know, in the biblical counseling world, frustration and anger are synonymous terms. And so you can't say when somebody comes in for counseling, it's a husband and a wife, and the husband says, "I'm really frustrated with her. I'm not angry, but I'm frustrated." And you say, "Well, that's actually the same thing. You're just giving you're letting yourself off the hook." Frustration and anger come from the exact same spot in the heart. We just like to say frustration instead of anger because it makes us sound better, right? The Bible doesn't say we're not to be angry, but the Bible says we're to be angry and not sin. And so as we see things happening in our country and in the church, I can say I've been very angered by a lot of it. I've been angered by a lot of the so-called Christian leaders who have come out with speeches supporting some of the most godless and worldly things you possibly could, and it's angered me. It hasn't angered me because it's an offense to me. It's angered me because it's an offense to God. And they're now influencing the masses. So that's why the Bible says teachers will be held more accountable, because the words that you speak have direct implications into many people's lives. And so how can you react to that? I would say if you see some of the horrible, tragic things going on and you're not angered, then there might be something wrong. Like, it's hard to talk about. The two that really get close to my heart are abortion and human trafficking. I've seen human trafficking firsthand working in Africa, and abortion as well. And so I see the men, women, and children who that have affected firsthand. And it's something that to me, it really gets my blood boiling when I hear people thinking those things are okay. And so that does anger me. But in that anger, I certainly try not to sin. I'll put it in quotes, try not to sin. So those things should upset you, because that's going against God. And the things that go against God should bring some of that anger into your heart, because they're sinning against God, essentially. It's not you, it's God. And so how we make sure that you're not complaining is then you're making sure the words that are coming out of your mouth are not putting down other people. You see, a lot of times in Scripture, Paul's not putting down people. He says, check out Alexander the coppersmith, did me much wrong. May God have his way with him. So he didn't say, man, Alexander the coppersmith, that guy, or silversmith, whatever he was, that guy, I tell you what, he's a horrible guy. Can you believe what he did? And then I'm gonna take three chapters and tell you how horrible that guy is. Now may God have his way with him. Doesn't say that. He says, this guy sinned. He was against the church. May God have his way with him. Right? We know when they split up in the book of Acts, he didn't talk bad about Mark. And so it is a, I'm going to let God deal with this, but you're not continually putting people down. Like the Bible says we're to pray for our leaders, not put them down. And so you may not agree with anything our leaders are doing at this stage, and that's perfectly fine. That's your choice. You can agree or disagree, but you're never called to put them into a bad light. You can say what they've done, right? You can say, you know, our governor says we need to support abortion because we appreciate health and life. And to me, those things are contradictory, right? But that's her actual speech. So I would say, pray that God would open up her eyes that she may see what she is saying is not only contradictory, but it's against the character of God himself. And so then we have to make sure we're not like the old-time churches where you pray all your dirty laundry, right? And Lord, I pray for this person who just can't seem to get his life together, right? God bless his heart, right? We don't want to say that either. So, but I think there's a fine line. We don't live with our head in the sand. We know what's going on. And we have to make sure we... And this would tie into what Joe's class is going to be on Wednesday. We're framing things into a biblical framework. And so instead of seeing it through a worldly lens, we need to see it through a biblical lens, so... Totally.
The louder it gets, they're getting more riled up. But I even see, Susan, a lot of times when you see the wickedness, because we're in flush with war first, that's going to come, and you always have to call on God. You always have to bring Scripture back to your heart.
For sure.
To operate in the power of the Holy Spirit.
That's right. Right. Absolutely. And we need to make sure we're passing that down to the next generation. You know, sitting down with our kids, like my son's in here now, and letting them know, hey, it's not, you know, you look back and like my grandparents aren't alive, but, you know, it's not the world that they grew up in. And then, you know, my dad, obviously, he's all but just been like, good luck. You know, like, I don't even know what to tell you. And so you see it changing so much, so we have to be able to tell them, look, this is the world that you're going into, and to be ready for it, to give a hope, a defense, because otherwise you're going to get caught up in the current of the culture, and you're not going to have anything to anchor yourself to, so you got to have the Word of God.
So, Bob, as you were preaching,
yeah.
Again, it was very clear I have a responsibility to myself to not to complain, you know, and it's called out in the Scripture, but I also was daydreaming a little bit, thinking, why is this church so special, right, compared to the rest of the world? And then I kind of did a little more daydreaming and thought, you know what, I have a huge responsibility to my fellow believers. And so I found in Philemon 1, starting verse 4, it talks about Paul and how they basically is the attributes that he really appreciated in Philemon. And if I don't mind, I can read it just a quick second.
Please.
I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith might become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So when I read that, it's hard. I mean, it's really easy for me to go, yeah, I have a responsibility for my fellow believers, and that kind of behavior encourages us not complaining.
That's good.
Right?
Absolutely. Yeah, because the collective is made up of the individuals, right? And so when the individuals are acting that way, the collective makes it much easier to do so. That's good. Yeah?
I was wondering, you stopped at 16a.
Yes.
And obviously that's like an antecedent or a dependent clause of being lights.
Right.
But it also pushes forward into verse 16, so that there's another so that. So how would you connect what Paul says next?
So the so that there, he goes from there. That's a good question. The reason I stopped is it's, you know, what Paul is saying here is you're doing it for the believers. You see in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so you prove yourself right. So you're doing it for the believers, and then so why do you not grumble and complain so the church can see it? And then, why do you not grumble and complain? Because you're midst of a perverse generation. So you see, you're doing it for the sake of the church, if you will. You're doing it for the to shine as lights, if you will. Then Paul says here, and he throws this little bit in there. And so what Kurt's asking about in 16b, he's after that purpose clause, so that, he says, in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. So what he's telling the church is, you're going to shine and not complain for the world to see, or for the church to see. You're going to shine and not complain for the world to see. And Paul says, you're also doing it so I can have reason to glory. So you're doing it so your pastor, the one who is pastoring you and teaching you, he himself has reason to glory when it's all said and done. So when we stand before God, as Paul's saying there, when he stands before God, God's not going to say, man, look at this wretched complaining church that you started, you pastored, you planted. He's going to, in the day of Christ. So I love reading a lot of Paul's letters, he always has the end in mind, so that eschatological outlook, right? So he's saying, we're doing all of this, and the grand clause, the grand reason why, is that in the day of Christ, so he's saying when it's all said and done, and then Paul brings it onto himself, I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So he's saying, all the work I did is going to come to fruition when Christ comes back, if you guys aren't grumbling and complaining. So it's a little harder to preach because, you know, Paul can say it, but if I sit up there and say, you guys do this so when God comes, I actually look good, right? So it's a little tougher because it's very personal, right? Because it's a personal letter from Paul to the church at Philippi. And it's what every pastor wants. Like, I'd be lying if anyone wouldn't say that, this pastoring a church. I wouldn't say, man, I hope that, you know, the church we planted overseas, they're doing great, and I talk to them all the time because when I die and I stand before God, like, then my hands are off. I don't have anything else to do with the church. And so I want to make sure that when I see God, he's not like, man, look at this mess that you made. I'm like, well, it wasn't my fault. It was the pastor you gave me, right? So that's why I stopped there, because it was a separate independent clause that wasn't necessarily connected theologically. It was more Paul's kind of personal note.
Yeah, I think pastor, his goal was to proclaim Christ, not himself.
Right.
The goal was pure, and to see everyone grow and mature in all wisdom and present every man complete in Christ at the end, in Colossians.
Right.
And he really, that was, he strived hard. So the pastor who works hard at that goal can say, praise God that all of that work that I did showed fruit.
That's right. That's right. Which actually, Kurt, goes right in verse 17. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share. So you are right what he says in Colossians, you know, striving to present every man complete in Christ. He's also saying here that he doesn't mind being poured out as a drink offering, and it's a sacrifice and service, because he says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And so Paul just loved the church in general, and specifically he's talking to the church of Philippi. But there's this mutual love between, like, you can't read the book of Philippians and not see Paul's heart. Because he's like, your joy for me, my joy for you, you're praying for me, I'm praying for you. And it's just this mutual joy that comes because they are centered on Christ. And it's nothing else that's there. There's no reason that Paul would have ever gone there aside from wanting to share the gospel. So that's the personal kind of touch that Paul gives, which I think personally the reason I stopped there was I feel like it wouldn't have done justice if I didn't go to verse 18. And I think there was enough to say in 14 to 16. Some of you might have thought there was too much to say. What?
Is the verb obey in verse 12 the main one, which also then explains the contrast between the tutor of God and the tutor of perversion generation in verse 15?
Is that the main verb? I don't know if it's obey or work out.
Do everything is in the context of obedience for the reason which is given, because God is working in you. And then 15, the contrast to prove yourself children of God in contrast to the world who is a pervert and crooked generation because they do not obey. The world, for example, grumbles all the time, argues. The world says, oh, it's me, I do not like the situation in which I'm put. But the believer should not be arguing, but should... what I'm saying is that in all areas of life, we should, in which our faith is exercised, we should, have an obedient attitude toward God, because God is working in us not only at church, but He's working in us at work. For example, yesterday I had a van full of packages, probably the most packages I had, and it was easy for me to say, "Come on, this is not fair. I mean, how am I supposed to get this done on time and so on and so forth?" But the thing is, if you act like everybody else who is not a believer, then they won't tell the difference, especially if you have said a word or two to the co-workers that, about faith. They won't tell the difference in practical means how your faith is shining forth, because you're complaining just the same as anybody else. But if you are bearing, under the pressure of injustice, so to speak, or unfairness, then you are making the difference between the child of God, and I can say, yeah, faith is a real thing, it's not just a matter of talk. So, in that context, is obedience toward God in all areas of life a main verb by which we can understand also verse 15 or the contrast between the world and us?
So, technically, the main verb is obeyed, or is work out. So, that phrase work out is your imperative. So, just as you have always obeyed is that indicative. So what Paul is saying is, because you have always been doing this, it's not an imperative to obey, but he's saying, because you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also in my absence. So because you're obeying, because you're doing the things you need to do, because you're being like Christ, right? He just comes through Philippians 2, which is a great section on who Christ is. And so then he says, so the result of that, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So he's saying, when I was there, you guys were obeying, everything looked great, but now here's the imperative, right? Work out your salvation. So that work out is the command. So the work out is linked with the do all things, and then the without grumbling or disputing. So those are the two. So yes, we need to obey. But that's not the main point. The main point is we need to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we need to do that by not grumbling or disputing. And in essence, by doing those things, you are going to be obeying already, because that's what the command is to do.
Could you say that obey and work out salvation are basically the same thing? For example, the transition to so now. As you have obeyed, so now. Keep doing the same thing, and what is that? Work out your own salvation. And maybe obedience in that situation maybe explains the working out of your salvation, which is not saving yourself, but since you are saved, obey for that very reason, because God works in you. So, in other words, what I'm saying is obedience and working out of your salvation, one and the same.
The only reason I would say, I would kind of not say that they're not the same, I understand what you're saying, is Paul's very articulate here as to what he's saying. So if you read verse 12, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. So now he's moving on, but. So you have that but, which is contrastive. So he's saying, you obeyed when I was there, but what are you doing now that I'm not there? And so now the obeying was easy because I was there. Maybe they weren't complaining. So now in the context, what he's talking about is, but now that I'm not there, it's time for you to start working out your salvation. So it's kind of like when you have kids and your kids are growing up and they love the church and they love Jesus and they love the Bible because mom and dad do. Now it's time for them to start working out their own salvation with fear and trembling because mom and dad, they can't have my faith and go to heaven. They need to have their own faith. So they need to work that out on their own when I'm not there. And so that's what Paul is saying here. Yes, obeying is certainly working out your salvation with fear and trembling, but I think specifically what Paul is talking about is doing it without grumbling or disputing. And so how do we work that out? It's like, can you imagine you're going to be on your best behavior when the Apostle Paul's there? I mean, right? What are you going to start sinning in front of him? He'll write an epistle about you, right? So you don't want to do that. So he's gone. So now he's saying, hey, look, you did this well when I was there, but, so the contrast. So I would say the obeying was, you know, perhaps talking about the being like Christ and living like Christ, which is the end of chapter 1. And then there's this distinct turn with that but. And he makes this contrast where now he's talking about working out your salvation. So another way to put it is any non-believer can obey. You can morally lay down the law. We see unsaved people obeying biblical precepts all the time. But they're not working out their salvation with fear and trembling. They're simply obeying because it's the right thing to do. So what Paul is saying is, you obeyed, which is good, but are you actually saved? Work that out now. Like you go to your neighbor's marriage, they're not saved, but there's no infidelity. They're obeying, right? They're partners for life, and there's no one's cheating on somebody else. There's no adultery that's going on, but they're not working out their salvation with fear and trembling. So obedience doesn't necessarily equate to salvation. What Paul is getting at here is the heart of salvation. Are you doing things by complaining and murmuring and thus showing yourself not to be a child of God? So his focus switches there as you're reading through it. Yeah. What's connected to holding fast the word of life? Oh. So holding fast the word of life is an independent phrase, right? It's an independent clause. So you have to decide what you're connecting it to. And so there are some, though not a lot, that would connect it back to what you're saying. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling, and doing all things without grumbling and disputing. The majority view, and the view that I would hold to, is actually connecting that to appearing as lights in the world. So that holding there is the participle, right? An ing word. And so he's saying, what are the means by which we shine as a light? The means are holding forth the word of God. Now, I would obviously say built into that is all of that you're saying, because that's all under one giant phrase. But specifically, when you look at that, holding fast the word of life, I would fall, and the vast majority of commentators would as well, that's showing how you are now to appear as lights in the world. You're holding forth and or holding fast to the word of God. So, all right, anything else? It's noon. You guys are probably getting hungry, so going once. You guys got it all figured out. I appreciate the easy questions. Whew. So, yeah. Oh, I see your hand in the back. That's correct. So, phanereo or something like that. Light. Say again. That's correct. So, that word appear is like a star, and so it's among whom you appear, or another rendering, some of you might actually say shine, so it's where we get our word star from. It is a verb, and that's why that connects back to it. Yeah, so it's an indicative verb. So that's what that indicative verb connects back to your imperative, which is to do all things without grumbling and complaining. So you have your imperative, that's your command, and the reason you can do that is because you're shining as a light, and how you shine as a light, you go one step down, is your ing, you're holding forth the word of God. So yeah, what you said is absolutely correct. You're welcome. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for our time together. We thank you that you have given us your word that we can study and read, and I do pray, Lord, we would continue to desire to walk in the truth, and Lord, to hold fast the word of God, that we may be lights that shine in the midst of a very dark and hopeless generation. So Lord, we thank you. Pray you go before us this week. In Christ's name, amen. All right, thanks, guys. You're dismissed.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.